I once spent a day floating down the Guadalupe River in an inner tube with about 30 other sophomores from Abilene Christian University. It was a student association-sponsored day trip. I grew up in Texas, and in the east part of Texas, the waters were warm and muddy with water moccasins. In southeast Texas, they were even warmer with water moccasins and alligators. In the west part of Texas, they only ran after a rainstorm over the sand. But the Guadalupe wound through the hill country. It was crystal clear and cold, fed by springs with strong, steady current. I hadn't known a river like that beautiful existed in Texas. It was a hot day that day. It was about 95 degrees, but the water was cold. We were like hot fudge sundaes, warm on top and cold on the bottom. And we splashed ourselves and we splashed each other to stay cool throughout the day, and we lay back and let that strong current just take us along. It was a delightful, enjoyable day. We laughed, we sang, we gave each other a hard time. And I remember arriving home late that night back to our campus of Abilene, happy and exhausted with the worst sunburn of my life. It was a great day. And it's hard to believe that a tragedy like the one last weekend could happen in such a beautiful, peaceful place. Before dawn on July 4th, heavy tropical rain over central Texas filled the Guadalupe River, which rose 26 feet in about 45 minutes. In the darkness, the wall of fast-moving water then indiscriminately swept people, homes, vehicles, and trees downstream. About 300 people died or still missing, including many children. I appreciated that post that Doug referenced earlier by Gracie Hunt, in which she talks about how the world is so beautiful, but it's hard to believe that it can hold so much beauty and so much pain. And then she referenced, you know, Romans 8, but the truth is that we live in a broken world that groans for redemption. And 2 Peter 3:13, that we're awaiting new heaven, new earth. And that we don't face these hardships alone, but that God is with us through them. Jesus, who suffered himself, suffers with us. I try to understand the thinking behind the prayers that I hear, because I think our prayers reflect our understanding of God. What we ask for and how we ask it and what we expect in return says something about who we think God is. So if you want to know what people really believe, I think, listen very carefully to their prayers. When I was growing up, I heard odd phrases in prayers that didn't make sense to me. Some of you have never heard these phrases, but some of you grew up hearing the same phrases almost every week at church, almost every service at church. For example, what was a ready recollection, and why do you want the preacher to have one? Why not just ask the God to speak through the preacher? And why would we ask God to forgive us for the sins we committed since we last asked? Is prayer kind of like shaking an Etch-a-Sketch? It removes all past mistakes, but is unable to impact mistakes in the future. And if so, what happens if I get hit by a bus and die suddenly without asking for forgiveness for previously unconfessed sin? Will I go straight to hell for unforgiven sins? Also, why pray this, and we did this all the time, at the beginning of the worship service and again at the end of the worship service? You know, how much sinning had we been doing in church? And I could go on, but you understand. Ironically, I concluded that asking God to give the preacher a ready recollection was the way that we asked God to help the preacher without sounding like we believe God actually spoke to people through people. But we're still asking for God to intervene and perform a miracle, I guess, on the preacher's brain, even if it's a small one. And today I sometimes hear new prayer phrases that bother me. They come in various forms, but they kind of boil down to asking God to reveal to us something he's already decided for us. For example, Lord, help us find the man you've already chosen to be our next minister or elder. And behind that request is a massive assumption that God has chosen one person and our only role is to recognize God's will and give in to it. We don't have to make a decision. We don't have to exercise our judgment, much less our preferences. We just have to discern God's choice that he's already made. It sounds very pious on its face, but is it accurate? We just have to discern God's choice. Is an embrace of God's will or an abandonment of responsibility? This prayer assumes that God predetermines some things, but not others. For example, God predetermines who our next preacher should be, but he does not predetermine who he will be. Only one choice is in God's will, but we can get it wrong. That's an odd set of beliefs about God. Why would he decide everything for us, but then give us a role in the choice, since he knows 99 times out of 100 we're going to get it wrong? And if he has made the choice, how's he going to tell us? Is he, if he's going to use our wisdom and discernment, why does he bother to make the choice himself? And if God so orders the future and we regularly mess it up, how can we ever get back on track once we're off? Do we spend most of life on God's second, third, or maybe 400th plan for us since we've missed so many decisions in the past? What is the point in God predetermining every decision for us when there's no way we'll stay on that path? Isn't that an exercise in futility? And once we're off God's will, how do we get back on since every decision changes all the options in front of us and there's no going back to a previous decision? What it really boils down to is a simple question. Do we really have free will? Does God's sovereignty mean that he controls everything in the universe and therefore everything that happens is his will? And if God does decide and control everything, then why are we held responsible for anything? God controls it all. If God's sovereignty really gives us freedom to make choices, or consider this phrase in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9, and 10. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the point of asking your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven if everything that happens is already God's will? Why would we pray that? And why invite people to submit to Jesus as Lord if he's already controlling everything? Why encourage them to do something they have no control over? How we view God's sovereignty and human free will is not just an academic concern because it touches us in the most vulnerable experiences of our lives. I've seen too many people's pain amplified by bad theology masquerading as comfort. Your wife died? Your child was sexually assaulted. It was God's will, they say. Did God cause the Guadalupe River to flood and kill all those people? Does he cause everything that happens? Here's what I think. When we assume that God's sovereignty means everything that happens is his intentional will, then we're making God look like a murdering, abusing, neglectful, and heartless monster. We can try to hide this behind scriptures that remind us God's ways are higher than our ways, and we cannot understand his greatness or his plan. All true. We can remind everyone that the pot can't question the potter. And I accept that what looks like an evil to us can turn out to serve a greater good somehow. But I can't really justify it. When you look at the totality of the evil and suffering in the world, it begins to strain all reason to accept this as an explanation. I wonder if people who say these things are spending too much time in sanitized suburban America where death is rare and antiseptic and hidden from view in an institution. How do we make sense of the great evil in the world? I like Paul's language in Romans 8. Verse 18 and following, where he describes how our entire suffering universe is trembling waiting to be liberated from its bondage to decay and frustration that had been placed on it by the rejection of the reign or control of God. Romans 8, 18 and 19, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Creation is waiting for all the pain and suffering to end. It's waiting for the earthquakes and floods and tornadoes and famines and pestilence to end. It's waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Verse 22 and 23 of Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as it pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Lord, come quickly. Paul describes an entire universe trembling with joyful anticipation of being liberated from horror when God's redeeming work is done and his children are revealed with him in glory. The message of the gospel is rooted in the understanding that the rightful king, who has the power to force everyone to bow the knee and confess he is Lord, has exercised restraint and created room for the creatures made in his image to act freely according to their will. The brokenness and suffering of the world are the result of the rejection of God's will and reign, not expressions of them. We invited evil into the world under the influence of the prince of darkness, not God. And he's permitted it for a time, but he's fighting it now and has promised to redeem and restore it. When he does, the apostle says, the suffering that we experience now will not compare with the glory that will be revealed. I don't understand exactly how God can do this, but I trust it. It's the only thing that gives me hope in the face of the great evil in this world. This is hard enough to accept when we can't fully understand it, but at least it makes sense in light of the way Jesus explains God to us. It makes the gospel meaningful. It's why it's such good news. And he calls us to work for the reestablishment of the reign of God. We appeal to people to recognize who truly is reigning on high, even if he's restraining his power at this time, to allow them to make real choices for which they will be held accountable. In the meantime, don't tell me that the child dying of cancer, or thousands dying of malnutrition in sub-Saharan Africa, or the violence in our city, or the flooding and tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes that destroy so many lives every year are God's will. He may tolerate these things, even experience them with us, as in the cross, because of his respect for human free will and dignity. He may work good through them, in spite of them, and triumph over them. But don't tell me that this is what God wanted for our world, or that God is doing it. This is not the God we read about in Genesis. It's not the God we meet in Jesus. Instead, God wants to remove, he wants to roll back, he wants to redeem these evils. And I get excited reading passages like the first chapter of Mark, where everywhere Jesus goes, he's driving out demons and healing all kinds of diseases, including fevers and leprosy. Everywhere Jesus went, the impact of sin and evil fled and wholeness was restored. This has great implications for how we think about God and how we pray. It also has great implications for how we evangelize and disciple people. This has great implications for how we think about God. It also shapes the way we try to comfort people in their pain. I understand the appeal of retreating into a thought, you know, this is all part of God's mysterious will, and one day it'll make sense to us. And on one level, that may be true, but not the way it sounds on the surface. A poor understanding of God's sovereignty has created untold faith crises for people that were unnecessary and caused countless people to turn their backs on a God who intentionally torment them for his mysterious purposes. Some people, in their effort to make God look all-powerful, have made him out to be a monster. But Jesus reveals to us that God's power is displayed in weakness, in his willingness to hold back his power at times for a time. So with all respect to those who find comfort in wrapping all the world's suffering in the blanket of God's will, count me out. Don't turn the God we meet in Jesus into a monster. Now let's look at this problem, you know, back away and take another look at it from a different perspective. Too many followers of Jesus just don't want to grow up. They're spiritual Peter Pans who want to enjoy the early stages of the spiritual life forever so they don't have to face adult accountability. I understand. After all, didn't Jesus tell us we need to be like children to enter the kingdom of God? But then Paul criticizes the Corinthian Christians for being so immature that he can't even feed them solid food. And we're told in Ephesians to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. So when I hear people blaming everything they do on God, I get nervous. If God talks to you as often as your Rice Krispies, I envy you, but also doubt you. Through the centuries, devout followers of Jesus spent countless years cultivating the ability to listen to God. Yet some people get constant mental text messages from God from the point of conversion. Maybe they have a spiritual gift I didn't get. But pardon me if I take pause to hear some Christians talk about what God said or a God thing, you might conclude that a faithful disciple of Jesus never has to make a decision. He or she simply only has to ask God what to do and then do the God thing. Next thing you know, God gets blamed for everything. And no one can hold us accountable for anything. After all, who can argue with God? And in their opinion, God has a specific will for every situation. Our only job is to listen to his constant communications, which I don't seem to get. God turns their lights green and opens up parking places at Kroger, but he's been deaf to the prayers of the parents of those little girls still missing down in Texas. It's what we're really hearing in these claims to be following God's leading, an intentional effort to remain immature and avoid accountability. This way of talking is harmful, both to those intimidated believers who accept it as valid but don't get such constant communication, and to unbelievers who see through it all and roll their eyes. In addition, people who talk like this often rebuke those who don't follow their model with an attitude of spiritual superiority. The very arrogance and insensitivity this mentality fosters should give away its origin. It sounds very pious to talk like this. It's anything but. It's in reality little more than rejecting God's desire for us to grow up and to develop the mind and character of Christ. If I understand God's purpose, it's to recreate us in the image of Christ, who is a perfected human we all were designed to be. For example, Ephesians 4, verse 15, he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We grow up in Christ as we learn to think, feel, and act more like Him, which happens by the Spirit's power as we create access for God's work in our life through the various avenues that we often call spiritual disciplines. God helps us to accomplish this maturation by forcing us to make decisions with real options in front of us. We are accountable for those decisions because we chose them freely. It's the very process of making such decisions that help us mature. We engage in the process of spiritual discernment to filter through our mixed motives and foolishness and to listen to God's wisdom. How do we do that? Well, first, I think we listen to His wisdom through His Word, including both His statements and His actions. That's why the Bible is so precious. Secondly, I think we listen to His wisdom through this community, relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and the things that we share, classes and small groups and prayer groups and in our informal encounters with each other, paying attention to each other and learning from each other. The Spirit indwells the church. The Spirit is in the midst of the church. And then third, I think, we hear God's wisdom through our own experience and reason. However, God rarely gives us a clear, "Oh, do this," answer, because the process of making decisions is essential to our development. We can grow in the ability to hear God's will and submit rather than merely do our own will, but God's will is often not a railroad track so much as a buffet of good options that we must sift among. We need not fear making choices lest we get out of God's will so badly we can't get back in. God is so great that regardless of what choices we make, even wrong choices, He can still work through them and bring all things to His intended end. The biblical writers affirm two sides of a paradox that cannot be ultimately resolved in our limited minds. First side, God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And second, God has given human beings free will to act in His world. In summary, all bad theologies, I think, related to this issue come from letting go of one of those poles and clinging only to the other. I believe we have to cling tenaciously to both and learn to live with the mystery, which requires humility, but humility is also a virtue. Having the effort to make God's greatness the controlling issue, Christians have at times ended up denying any meaningful definition of human free will, along with human accountability. They end up with a God who's an engineer, or maybe a computer program. He designs and builds a world and controls everything in it down to the last detail. Everything runs like a machine as He designed it, which would make God great, but it might keep Him from being good. But I think the biblical view of God makes Him even greater. I came across, I think, is a brilliant metaphor a few years ago that I think gets to the truth of the matter. Randy Harris suggests that God is like a champion master of chess. He's a chess master, a grandmaster. This chess master knows the game and opponents so well, he can predict how the game will go. And it doesn't matter what moves his opponent makes, he can accurately predict and counter anything thrown at him. Have you ever seen a video of these guys? Or maybe experienced it? There'll be like Central Park in New York City or somewhere. There'll be all these people that love to play chess. They'll line up 25 or 50 of them. And they'll each have a chess board, and they're all making plays. And the grandmaster will go walking along. He'll look at the board, make a move, go to the next one, make a move, go to the next one, make a move in seconds. And he goes down 25, 50 people who all love to play chess. And he wins all 25 or 50 games. Just glancing at the board because he is the master. Well, doesn't matter what move they make, He can describe how the game will go ahead of time. He knows he will ultimately win and can even tell you how he will win. But he's not forcing his opponent to act in a certain way. This, to me, I think is a good metaphor for God and his greatness. We all make our moves. We all make choices, many of which, or most of which, are wrong. And yet, he plays the game and it comes out exactly as he wants it to come out. That's a great God. A great playwright or novelist may compose a captivating story. However, entering the story, giving the characters the freedom to speak and act however they choose, and still getting the story to turn out exactly as you plan, that takes someone more brilliant than a great novelist, someone with the ability to see more moves in advance than the world's most powerful supercomputer. It takes a bigger God. So did God cause the Guadalupe to flood, kill all those people, all those children? I don't think so. But is God in control? Ultimately, he will be. That's why the church used to pray and ought to pray today, every time we get together, Lord, come quickly.